I'd like to begin my contribution to this theological conversation with a few words of preamble. I like the term preamble largely because it presupposes that we're going to take an amble, which is the way I'd like to think we might proceed, an amble through some material, which formed the basis of a dissertation for which I'm grateful for the supervision of Dr. Justin Meggett at Cambridge University. Justin Meggett is an academic worth Unitarians knowing about. He's just about to publish research into Socinian encounters with Islam, and that's going to be published within the next year. And this dissertation also formed the grounding for a lot of conversations between myself and a dear friend, John Heidemann, of the liberal Jewish community Beit Klal Yisrael in Essex Church in Kensington. And about this time last year, John and I constructed a kind of dialogue between people from BKY and people from Essex Church, and liberal Jews and Unitarians discussed the points of contact between our respective theological traditions, and in particular our pneumatological traditions. And then another thing to say, just in light of recent discussions, in my abstract to this dissertation, which was written in 2014, I made clear that, I quote, "I do not intend to suggest that pneumatology is a hidden tradition within Unitarianism, nor that pneumatology explains Unitarianism or reveals Unitarian origin. And I'd further add now that it's not my project to propose or prescribe or impose or suppose or direct Unitarian theology. But I do think that it is valid to consider theologies of the Spirit and to acknowledge areas of theological compatibility which have contributed to a coherent denominational tradition." So that's the preamble, and now let's amble. This amble comes with a subtitle, Spectral Hermeneutics, which is, I have to admit, stolen from John Caputo. A sense of the Holy Spirit as a fugitive doctrine, a doctrine which evades definition, is characteristic of much pneumatology. And according to Veli Matti Karkkainen, pneumatology may be most reliably established with reference to textual sources, tradition, experience, and practice. Faith and Freedom, I would say, describes the trajectory of post-war Unitarian academic and theological thought. The predominant aspect of that thought is rationalist, humanist, and sceptical. It's clear that articles on the topic of pneumatology appear with regularity throughout its publication. And in a 2001 essay, its editor, Reverend Dr. David Steers, listed five key ways in which the Holy Spirit can be recognized as acting within the development of liberal Christianity. And I would take liberties with David's writing and say that the Holy Spirit can be recognized as acting within the development of liberal religion. These key ways of recognizing the action of the Holy Spirit within the development of liberal religion would be by emphasis on reason in faith, by an open and thoughtful approach to the Bible or other scriptural texts, through a preference for unity and dialogue, by individual responsibility for faith, and by an insistence on religious tolerance and freedom of conscience. So as I say, it seems from that look at faith and freedom as though a rationalistic outlook has come to characterize the Unitarian story of itself. Historians like John Seed have pointed out that narrative is key to understanding the dissenting tradition, our story of ourselves, our life story. And it is key to understanding dissenting tradition, but I'd also say it is possible to view our tradition from another perspective by investigating lateral points of contact, networks of connectivity, interrelationships between concurrent theological strands. Recent denominational historians have tended to emphasize Anglican and Presbyterian genealogy, as though these were the only traditions to which we can validly claim affinity. And I wonder why that should be so. Are there perhaps unacknowledged theological commitments which are served by claiming that there is nothing in our Christian heritage worthy of our sustained attention beyond stolid Presbyterianism and worthy Anglicanism? Nothing else to see. But the idea of the immanent spirit
perceived as the active principle of God working through human affairs, clearly has theological implications for the denominational stance on human justice and on equality. G.W.H. Lamp, when he delivered the Bampton Lecture in 1976, a lecture which he entitled God as Spirit, G.W.H. Lamp describes the fruit of the Spirit as the form which love and freedom take when they are translated into terms of social ethics. The fruit of the Spirit as the form which love and freedom take when they are translated into terms of social ethics. Lamp wasn't a Unitarian, he was an Anglican. But the theology that he expounds in that lecture is clearly and straightforwardly Unitarian theology. When I announced that I was approaching this subject for my dissertation, I was met with a great deal of thinly veiled dismay. A lot of people said, but Unitarians don't have the Spirit. We don't do the Spirit. Alistair McIntosh, a writer, an activist, who wrote a book called Soil to Soul, found himself defending Celtic spirituality against so-called Celto-skeptics, people who claim that it's an invented tradition. And he claims that the issue is not whether Celtic spirituality ever existed, but that a living spirituality manifestly can and does exist. Certainly, a consideration of the manifold ways in which the theology of Unitarianism has been influenced, including its development from Anabaptist, Pietist, and Puritan mystical and spiritual traditions, are common in the work of earlier Unitarians, including Bonnet Maury, Sidney Spencer, Morse Wilbur, Hunston Williams, James Luther Adams, and John McLachlan, amongst others. Such spiritual and mystical resources have exerted an influence to varying degree as some Unitarian thinkers and tendencies have returned to them to balance against the more generally prevailing rationalist emphasis. And these theological sources, including the conception emphasized by Occhino and others, that the Spirit of God is active throughout human affairs, and that, this is a quote from Occhino, the inner voice of the Spirit is superior even to the written word of Scripture, have a continuing and increasing resonance in contemporary Unitarianism as it seeks to affirm inclusiveness of religious diversity within a pluralist and rationalist framework. Of course, a spiritual tradition in which individual unmediated experience of the divine is foregrounded has never been necessarily anti- or non-Trinitarian. Indeed, many mystics have relied heavily on the security of doctrinal orthodoxy. But as historian Sarah Mortimer notes, the mystical vision is one which implies a kind of spiritual egalitarianism, because such an experience is a direct experience and it's not dependent on administration by church or clergy. For this reason, manifestations of mysticism have sometimes been perceived as a threat to the exclusive doctrinal authority of centralized ecclesial power. Movements such as the 13th century Joachimites, the pan-European movement of the Free Spirit, the Beguines, the Beghards, and others were swiftly suppressed by the Catholic Church. But their influence and appeal may have contributed to a popular receptivity to the ideas of religious tolerance and freedom of conscience, which were characteristic of the early reforming traditions like Anabaptism. Kilcannon considers the Anabaptist tradition one which unites the individual experience of the Spirit with the rational interpretation of Scripture. And he traces the development of the pneumatology of Anabaptist and other Free Church traditions from a clear demarcation between God and human spirit towards a much more intimate and unmediated influence of the Spirit of God on the human spirit. And this is a theological development which implies or anticipates a more liberal, immanent pneumatology. So I want to talk about a group which I feel we don't know enough about, the Remonstrant and Collegiant movements in the Dutch provinces. There's a fantastic book by Andrew Cooper Fix called Prophecy and Reason, in which Fix looks at the complex interplay of theological movements from across Europe from the fall of the liberal kingdom of John Sigismund, where Socinians and Unitarians no longer had a safe haven and began to be diffused through Europe. And this was happening concurrently with Anabaptists, Mennonites, others, religious refugees who found safe haven in the Dutch Low Countries, and coincided exactly with the moment at which
Arminius suggested universal salvation and got into a lot of trouble for doing so. And the Remonstrant Church grew up around him. Can all seem a little bit remote from us. I had a fantastic experience when I was really treasured time during ministry training. I had the chance to be student pastor at Bridport and found in an unregarded corner of the church a pile of pew Bibles covered in brick dust and rubble, and started to excavate, and underneath the pile of pew Bibles I found another strata of older books which seemed a bit more interesting, and I started looking at those, and underneath that strata of books there was an even older strata of books, including a 1672 leather-bound edition of Episcopus Remonstrant Theologica, proving beyond shadow of a doubt a link between the dissenting academy, presumably in Bridport, and the Remonstrants. Through my discussions with my friend Heidemann, he's a philosopher, and his particular interest is in Spinoza. And there's a fascinating exchange of ideas that begins to occur through the collegiate group in the Dutch Low Countries. Haven as they were to so many religious refugees, they also began to provide a safe haven, especially the collegiant group, to Jewish refugees. Baruch Spinoza's family were refugees from Spain. Spinoza met with Jarig Jelles, who was one of the collegiant group. They became friends. They began to interact in all sorts of interesting ways. There was an interplay of influence from Britain as refugee Quakers, Baptists, and others were escaping oppression in Britain, and so there are works published which are now receiving attention, and it's become clear that Spinoza contributed to the writing. He was at the time translating and working on translations of the Bible, but with a guy called Samuel Fisher, a former Baptist, he collaborated, and Samuel Popkin suggests that the metaphysical foundation of moral certainty that Spinoza presents in his Tractatus can be discerned in a pamphlet on which Spinoza also collaborated in 1661 called The Light Upon the Candlestick. And The Light Upon the Candlestick is clearly rooted in Anabaptist, Socinian, and mystical thought, and emphasizes the inner experience of the divine as universal and divinely inspired. So Jonathan Israel, writing in 2010, acknowledges these complex interrelationships between collegiant, rationalist, philosophical, and deeply pious and sincere theological tendencies, and describes between them an area of compatibility sufficiently extensive to ground what proved to be a long-term intellectual and tactical association with far-reaching historical implications. Israel accepts that the exact boundary between this tendency, rationalistic Socinian, and clandestine Spinozistic Christianity was far from clear, but he's nevertheless able to affirm that between them they evidence not only marked affinities, but what can be said to be integrally part of the same wider shift that in the 18th century generated a politically and socially radical strand of Unitarianism, especially in England. Israel also suggests that Spinoza's allegiance with Socinians was grounded in his philosophy and theory of religion. It is evident in the Tractatus Theologico-Politicus that Spinoza considers that providing a serious and coherent critical examination of the biblical sources and theological tradition of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is important. He takes care to translate and explain his understanding of the Spirit of God and his interpretation of the Hebrew word Ruach in a lengthy passage in the first chapter of the Tractatus. In this passage, Spinoza contends that the Spirit, or breath of God, is synonymous with the power, mind, intention, and affect of God as perceived by human faculties, and in doing so he prepares the conceptual ground on which to propose that God and nature are coterminous, that they're overlapping. So it can be objected that these visions of the Holy Spirit, removed or abstracted from traditional Christian Trinitarian theology, make it impossible to distinguish God's Spirit indwelling in us from our own spirit. And alternatively, it's also argued that the Spinozist conception of God or nature downgrades spirit from the divine realm, making it identical with life force or some other physical agency. Both of these objections are in some senses the same and are referred to as a problem of God-world relation by Philip Clayton.
whose panentheist analogy seeks to resolve this tension, conceiving the nature of infinite spirit based on our experience as embodied agents. So Clayton identifies a development from the one substance spirit theology of Spinoza and others, in which all things are modes within a single substance, and traces its influence on idealist and especially liberal theological philosophers such as Schleiermacher, and to its evolution as a spirit theology in which, although God and world are non-separable, neither are they the same, but instead they imply relationship, diversity, community, concepts which get increasing application in a liberal religious tradition. Something very interesting happened in the Collegiate group as each of their factions come, Mennonites, Anabaptists, Socinians, others, each one of them holds that their own tradition is sanctified by the Spirit. And because it becomes impossible, there's no authority with which to judge between these competing claims, collegians disavow Spirit altogether and say, it doesn't exist. We are going to secularize instead. And again, I think there are points of contact with our own tradition and our own inability to hold the diversity which we claim is so important to us. In order to maintain its own denominational cohesion, these precepts immediately demanded of the Unitarian movement a reliance on relational ethics, call for the concept of community, which would override concerns arising from divergent doctrine, liturgy, or procedure. And as with the Collegiate group, whose eventual disavowal of the inspiration of the Spirit was undercut by a deeply pious religious inclination, so were Enlightenment Unitarians' rationalism coloured from the first with explicitly spiritual sensibilities. And these sensibilities intersected with the Romantic movement. They're evident in the work of Wicksteed, Taylor, Tom, Martineau. That group, active as ministers and academics, were encouraged by the support of the newly popular American radical Unitarians, Channing, Parker, whose reforming sermons, emphasising a broad and inclusive church based on an essentialist distillation of Christianity to its most simple and intelligible form, are echoed by their British counterparts. Reinforced by these newest American theologies, Martineau and his colleagues were to steer Unitarianism away from both secular naturalist and conservative Christian doctrinal tendencies towards an explicitly spiritual free Christianity, which was often to emphasize its pneumatological basis. When I began work at Mill Hill Chapel, again, I found a huge cache of unconsidered books and started putting them on shelves and exhuming them, dusting them off, not having enough time to actually read them, obviously. On one occasion, my wife came in while I was at work and I had to keep her waiting. She was sitting in the office and she picked a book up at random and opened it up. And when I did get free and I said, oh, let's go, she looked at me and said, that's quite good, actually, and left it on the table and I didn't think about it again. And then a few days later, when I next came in, picked up the book where it had been left open and I started reading, and it was rather good. It was Charles Hargrove writing a sermon entitled God is Spirit. And it's just fascinating how often you find that particular era of Unitarians referring directly to explicitly spiritualized pneumatological tradition. Now, Martineau, in particular, devoted considerable energy towards foregrounding the idea of divine agency, the divine life in our humanity, and the sovereignty of the conscience, where, quote, spirit is present with spirit. He foregrounded within Unitarian theological consideration in both academic and pastoral contexts. And Martineau was also to publish, in 1868, an influential defense of Spinoza. Spinoza needed to be defended at that point because he was being accused of atheism, and Martineau published a profoundly influential volume on Spinoza, in which Martineau links Spinoza to the Collegians, describes his, in commas, mystical attraction and his influence on Schleiermacher and Coleridge. One of my predecessors at Mill Hill Chapel, Joseph Estlin Carpenter, was the son of the minister Lant Carpenter, previously at Bridport, and Joseph Estlin was to contribute significantly to the development of the study of what was called then comparative religion. He published the first work of that title in 1913 and set a template for Unitarian consideration of religion, which was committed to the principle that all religious traditions bore evidence of divine revelation and that none had a monopoly of spiritual truth. Sidney Spencer was one of Estlin Carpenter's students at Manchester College, took an honours degree in the newly formulated academic subject category comparative religion. Spencer's great contribution to Unitarian thinking in the post-war period was to unite
two main strands of 20th century Unitarianism, an essentialist interfaith universalism with a radical spiritual mysticism.
John Carter and I both looked through his book. It's a really great work. It's 1955, The Deep Things of God, and one of his chapters in there is about Protestant mysticism and the way in which it's affected our tradition. Of course, he's mainly known for a work based on his lectures during the 50s. It's called Mysticism in World Religions. In that book, he describes the unity of the mystical experience, which he calls a profoundly impressive testimony to the reality of God. And he affirms that the particularly Unitarian approach to other religious traditions, assuming that revelation is not sealed, and recognizing that no one tradition contains a monopoly of spiritual truth, which he considered was honoring de facto the universal presence of the Holy Spirit in all traditions. And he, by this same means, proposes an emphasis on the inner purpose which motivates social action. And he identifies this as the Unitarian understanding of the presence of the Spirit of God in human affairs, an understanding which motivates compassionate solidarity and underpins action for social justice. So just as G.W.H. Lamp in 76, Spencer was convinced that that understanding of the Spirit, the immanent Spirit active in human affairs, is what underpins our ethical choices. As I hope I'm making clear, the importance of pneumatology for the development of a genuinely liberal religious tradition cannot be overstated. From Socinus and Aquino onwards, Unitarians have seen the action of God as a spiritual force within and throughout nature and human culture, and therefore they've identified the Spirit with progressive, emancipatory and liberating political initiatives. More recently, in an age concerned with clarifying the links between linguistic and political realities, the gender freedom of a non-personified vision of God as Spirit has aided a retreat from patriarchal or doctrinally constrained limitations. Martin's phrase that Unitarians believe in incarnation, not of Jesus exclusively, but man sic universally and God everlastingly, appears to have a continuing significance, linking traditionally low Christology of Socinian and Arian-influenced nonconformity with the Spirit-based religious naturalism of those who perceive divine incarnation in everyday life. And it's possible to see that incarnation brought into focus in regular acts of devotional worship. In their influential report on the subjective turn to non-traditional and New Age religion, a book entitled The Spiritual Revolution, published in 2005, the sociologists of religion, Paul Hilat and Linda Woodhead, characterize the Unitarian congregation that they studied, Kendall, as a congregation of, in quotes, experiential humanity. And they define experiential humanity as a religious form which emphasizes the human inner experience of the divine above scriptural or sacramental external forms. And I found in that definition a striking closeness to John McLachlan's 70s description of the theology of Bernardo O'Quino. Hillis and Woodhead describe Unitarian worship this way. Instead of there being an external check on what counts as spiritual, it is only within the depths of personal experience that the Spirit can be encountered. Indeed, the Spirit is these depths, depths in which individual life is found to connect with all other life. And their analysis again recalls to my mind James Martineau's insights, expressed most fully in The Seat of Authority in Religion. In the 20th century, John F. Hayward has said that secular liberalism has absorbed pneumatological language, transmuting it into religious worship of the human spirit. If this is so, it confirms the thesis of John Caputo, who in his book of dialogues with Gianni Vattimo, entitled After the Death of God, asserts that a spectral hermeneutic perceives kenosis, pouring out of God, as not the abandonment or dissolution of God, but the transcription of God into time and history. The theology and hermeneutics of the Spirit in Unitarianism derive from 16th and 17th century Anabaptism and the Christian humanism of Renaissance Italy. Both implied an underlying tolerance which can be found within Christian doctrine despite the contemporary battles and immolations which would have suggested to them the contrary. The reworking of Christian doctrine by Socinian and other proto-Unitarian theologies to emphasize human agency, the primacy of the will and the sovereignty of the conscience, were later subsumed and appropriated into overtly rationalist and humanist traditions. In their book, Worship That Works, published by the Unitarian Universalist Association, Arneson and Rollens contend that the invisible realities that are present when we gather for worship must be invoked, invited, and embodied from the very beginning of a service. Since the Unitarian denomination in Britain has followed the American tendency to disassociate from its explicitly Christian roots, such an invocation must by its nature be contentious. In its desire to encourage encounter with the divine or sacred to such a broad range of perspective, it has been difficult to maintain any theological or philosophical clarity, and with the growth of religious humanism and religious atheism, this has become even more problematic. For example, some Unitarians resist the overtly masculine theism of Dear Lord, others find Earth Mother or similarly paganistic address alien, but most, albeit not all, find the commonly utilized formula Eternal Spirit or Spirit of Love and Life is sufficiently broad to be inclusive while maintaining a personal mode of address which is not antagonistic to Christian perspective. And finally, I'll talk a little about Spirit of Life by Carolyn McDade, widely celebrated as a mission statement by many congregations on both sides of the Atlantic. Kimberly French, no other song or prayer, no other piece of liturgy, is so well known and loved in Unitarian Universalism as Spirit of Life by Carolyn McDade. It is our doxology, or perhaps our amazing grace. Many congregations sing it every Sunday, or at least enough to know the words by heart. And I've witnessed sometimes when we've been invited to sing Spirit of Life, people throwing their hymn books to one side in a gesture that they don't need it at all. And I wondered whether anybody would feel like joining me in a rousing round.
Spirit of Life, come unto me, sing in my heart all the stirrings of compassion. Blow in the wind, rise in the sea, Spirit of Life, come to me.
Yes.